When we talk to people on the streets about the gospel, what is the number one reason that we hear why people reject the gospel? We talk about where you're going to go when you die. If you would die right now, stand before God, and He would say, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" What do most people say? They give all these different kind of answers. They're not unified, but they give a lot of different answers and sound something like, "Well, you know, I'm not that bad of a person. I do good things, you know. I help people. I try to live in such a way that helps other people." One guy actually said to me, "Why? I'll go to heaven because I'm so good looking." He actually said that to me. And so you get all these answers, but all of them most always relate to some kind of perceived good work that the person is doing. Some kind of good deed, some kind of way that they're going to make atonement for themselves. And they might not even think of it in terms of atonement, but when they talk about judgment, they don't see themselves as sinners deserving of God's just wrath and needing a Savior to save them from their sin. No, no. They think in terms of, "I'm not that bad, and by the way, I'm doing good works." That's most people. Would you agree? Raise your hand if you... Yes, that's what we run into. So we run into that all the time. Another way of saying that really is the world is very legalistic. We say, in what way are they legalistic? Well, the world is very legalistic because the essence of legalism is what? Trying to be righteous on your own. Self-righteousness is the essence of legalism. So we use this word legalism around a lot and often put it to anybody who may look different or act different than you do or have a higher standard, which may be true or may not be true, depending on why they're doing what they're doing. But certainly legalism is those who try to attain a righteousness based not on the grace of God and faith in Him, but on their own efforts. So this sermon, we're going to look at the only way really to be outside of the realm of legalism is by faith. Everybody else is a legalist in that they're trying to earn the favor of God apart from His grace. Certainly, the Jews were guilty of that. So as we look in the context here, the same, what was going on, we're going to jump back into Romans, as we had a 2-week break. As remember, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are a unit. As we go through the book of Romans now, we looked at the problem, the perceived problem of, hey, in Paul's day, people are looking around saying, what about the Jews? They're rejecting the gospel. They're not embracing the Messiah. What is going on? Why are they rejecting their Messiah? What about all the promises that God made with them, with His people? Is there a future for Israel? And so, turn with me to the book of Romans, and we'll review the last chapter, Romans chapter 9, where the central issue is in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. See, it's not that God's word is not true. It's not that God doesn't know these things or that the scriptures are not being fulfilled. So in light of what you're seeing in the Jewish rejection, God's word is still being fulfilled. And then Romans chapter 9 develops that by stating that God's sovereignty upholds His word. Therefore, the fulfillment of scripture will take place, because it ultimately rests not on man, but on God. And God explains what He means by that. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And so just because you're born physically of the seed of Israel does not mean that you are a child of promise. And so He goes in and says, Paul reveals how God's sovereign plan is not thwarted. And he gives an example of Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was a physical seed, but he wasn't a child of promise. Jacob, not Esau. And then the revelation as to why that is because in verse 10, the Bible clearly says in verse 11, for the children, not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. As it is written, the older shall serve the younger. So we're getting into the sovereignty of God, the purpose of God, and that God has purposed that he would choose Jacob and not Esau. It is an example of those who would receive faith in the gospel and those who would not. Of course, this deals with nations and it deals with God's sovereign plan and how he moves according to his will in history. But remember, the point is that God's word will be upheld. What God said will come to pass. God's sovereign purpose will not be thwarted. God's sovereign purpose is righteous. And then anticipating the responses of verse 14, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness of God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Well, is that fair? Well, just consider who you are. We're talking about God's mercy, and he is sovereign in the giving of his mercy, and he's sovereign in his judgments. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Verse 19, why do you say to me, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? Oh, don't forget, oh man, who are you indeed to talk back to God? And he gives the example of the potter and the clay. God has authority over all, authority to do what he chooses. And then this section ends with the authority to save his remnant. And that's 25 to 29, variety of texts from the Old Testament saying, this is what God is doing. He's saving people. And this is a good thing. We rejoice in that. And don't forget, verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So God's sovereign purposes uphold his word to guarantee that what God has said will come to pass exactly as God purposed, because his sovereign plan upholds that. And don't forget this, without his sovereign mercy and grace, we're all Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. Chapter 10, then, reveals man's responsibility as it relates to God's sovereign purposes. And I think it's very important to see, as we'll pick it up today's sermon, will be chapter 9, verse 30 to the end of chapter 10. And I think it's important to see, to understand, and to accept, number one, that God is 100% sovereign, totally sovereign. He is in control, and he does whatever he pleases. Along with that, we must accept and completely understand that man is 100% responsible for his actions before the sovereign God of the universe. And so we see that in chapter 9 and chapter 10. The Bible doesn't give any reason to reconcile them. And I would suggest that if you're confused, it's because of a lack of understanding of the scriptures, which we all then sometimes tend to get confused because we lack the faith just to embrace what God has said. So when we pit one against the other, we lose the direction of scripture. It's vital that we embrace the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man by faith. And that's exactly what scripture does for us. And in God's mind, it makes perfect sense. From our perspective, it's a little interesting because how can we understand that we are completely responsible and God is completely sovereign? We just cannot completely understand that. But that's okay, because we don't have to understand everything about God, do we? It's kind of part about being God. So this morning, as we look at this issue of why the Jews rejected God's plan, what is going on with the Jews? Why are they rejecting God? And how is it that Gentiles are being saved? Can you explain this? Well, yes, we can. And that's what Paul is going to do. He's going to lay this out, picking it up. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness? even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. So we see this contrast, how between faith and legalism. Again, there's a lot of different ways Paul is going to use the word legalism, works of the law. He didn't use the word legalism, but the concept is the same. Anytime he says works of the law, by the works of the law, that's all legalism. That's I will use the word legalism, but I want you to be very clear when the text is speaking that. So verse 30, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. Israel pursued it through legalism, the law of righteousness. That's how I'm working here, and that's what the word means. It's very important that we see it from the text to our vocabulary so that we don't get off base. So the Gentiles are being saved by faith. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. What does it mean they did not pursue righteousness? Well, it means that the Gentiles, they have not concerned themselves with being right before God. They have not put a lot of energy. Yeah, they kind of like in America, people are trying to do some good works. But very rarely do you meet people on the street that have like dedicated a lot of time and energy to actually try this. I mean, there are a few people out there, right? But most people, it's just kind of haphazard. I'm good looking, or I try to do good, or I go to church once a week. I mean, very few people are actually really trying to do it in terms of, you know what, I study the Bible all day long. I have the whole, I have massive amounts of scripture memorized. I my whole life is dominated by trying to obey scripture. I mean, if we met someone like that, we wouldn't know what to do with them. We'd be like, wow, you're the most saintly person I ever met. Right? That is not our culture. Our culture is antinomian. We hate the law of God as a culture. We hate authority as a culture. And we hate anything binding upon us. We are a bunch of revolutionary, independent rebels who are alienated from the life of God. That is the American experience, okay? That was not the... Now, the heart's the same in terms of antinomianism and legalism. Both of them reject God and His law, right? But the legalist does it very differently. The legalist, while rejecting the law of God, puts all his effort into self-righteousness. So the Jews didn't look like that. So we need not to be deceived by our reading our cultural issues back through that. We need to have wisdom to see this thing for what it was. As it is in our culture, most Gentiles like us are not really trying it. I mean, yeah, they have a notion, but it's not. So Paul says, look at these Gentiles. They didn't pursue it. Not like the Jews have, right? They didn't even really pursue righteousness, but they've obtained it. They've obtained righteousness. They have been given righteousness. I mean, that's the theme of the book of Romans. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine? Here's a Jew all his life trying to hear the words, you're clean. You're righteous before God. You have a right standing before God. All his life, all the works that he has done. Done, 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 done. And Paul comes along and says, he's righteous. You're not. What? That's why they wanted to kill Paul. The Jews have not obtained it. But the Gentiles who did not pursue it have obtained it. How? By faith. Even the righteousness of faith. Even the righteousness of faith. But legalism will always reject God's righteousness. Israel rejects this righteousness. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? The text is very clear. Because they did not seek it by faith. And I know there's some italicized words there in the New King James. It just doesn't have a lot of verbs in the Greek. The meaning is exactly the same. They did not seek it by faith. It did not come from faith. Not from faith. Because it was not from faith. But what was it? It was by works. Not of faith, but by works. See the contrast? Okay. Now, at this point, I just want us to take a break and think about all of the information that we have from the New Testament that helps us to understand the Jewish concept of what it meant to be righteous by works of the law. Do we have any information from the New Testament that helps us to see that? Can you think of any stories or parables or issues from the Gospels? Yeah, there's a lot, isn't there? There's a lot. And so we really don't have an excuse why we completely miss this as antinomian Gentiles. Because we have the context of the New Testament scriptures. That we can place this works of the law mentality into its historical context and say, wow, I think that's what was going on there. Yeah, so there's a lot of stories. I think one of the clearest, well, I mean, there's a lot, clear for me, Luke 18:9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So what did the Pharisees do? They were trusting that they were righteous. They were self-righteous. And what will a self-righteous person always do? Look down on others. Look down on others. So if you are a critical person, if you are critical of others, it's because you are a self-righteous person. So are you a critical of others? I didn't say why you're critical. Well, I'm critical because I have a reason to be critical. Okay, you are a self-righteous person who justifies yourself. I have a reason to be critical of others. Okay, and the reason is, and then you're launched into your reason why you're critical of others. I'm critical of others because why? Because they're not like me. Because they don't conform to God's standard. Because they, I don't know, critical. I'm talking about a, and that's what the, and so the Pharisees, they were very critical of others because in their heart of hearts, they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And I tell you what, there's nothing that's going to fuel a critical spirit towards others than if you actually believe you're right by your own efforts. Versus if you're unrighteous by any of your efforts and God has to save your soul. That's incredibly humbling. And it gives you love for others. It's the exact opposite. So the Pharisees, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing far off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here's the contrast. Good things. Was it good to pray? Is it good to give? Is it good to not be an unjust adulterer or a tax collector? Should you be a tax collector? Should Jews be tax collectors? Come on! It's one of the most corrupt occupations there is. And so these are good things. We're talking about good stuff here. Not a problem. It's the way, it's the attitude that the self-righteous person views the good things. You see that? It's not the good things. It's not that praying is legalistic. Okay? I'm not legalistic because I don't pray. That makes about as much sense as saying you are legalistic because you pray. What are you talking about? I think you're probably legalistic because you lack faith. Okay. Bingo. See the difference? The only way to keep from being legalist is to walk by faith in the gospel every second of the day. You see, it wasn't the problem. It was the attitude by which he thought about the good things that were given him to do. And here's Jesus' conclusion. He says very clearly, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That is, the man be merciful to me, a sinner, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The issue is pride and humility. What is humility? Agreeing with God. When you agree with what God says, that's humble. That's a humble person. I agree with God. Which humility also has the idea of lowering oneself. Why? Because all men are proud. All men, by virtue of their own sinful nature, are proud. They see themselves as higher than God, God's word. And so when a humble person comes to agree with the word of God, he has to lower himself from where he was in his state of pride. Humble himself. To agree with God in his word. So there's one example, Luke 18. There's a lot of examples. I just want you to be aware of this so that as you're reading through the New Testament, you say, oh, here it is, here it is, here it is. This is how they understood the works of the law. They really understood that. They really worked hard at this stuff. They really were very diligent. I mean, if we would see their diligence and say, we would show them respect, right? Say, wow, you are so religious. And most of them were more religious than most of us here. By that I mean religion, a duty, one's duty to God. Okay, just give it that definition for right now. Religion is how you do your duty to God. So the Pharisees were more religious in that they were more purposeful in doing their duty to God than most of us antinomian Gentiles who really don't think about that a lot. Right? So here's the deal. Those lawless Gentiles get justified because they believe the gospel. But these Jews don't because they reject it, even though they're so diligent in what they're trying to accomplish in their life. Isn't that interesting? So here's an interesting one, Luke 10:25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. And it sits on him. Okay. That's right. Which it is right. But is he trusting himself to do that? Or is he trusting in God's grace to do that? And so, because the law what? Reveals. The law reveals the heart. Remember, the law is not the problem. It's the revealer of the heart. And so the law reveals his sin, and it brings this up. So verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, couldn't just let it lie there. He wanted to justify himself because he knew in his heart of hearts he wasn't right with God. So he has to try to manipulate it, wanting to justify himself. He says, oh, who is my neighbor? Why would he ask that? Because in his mind, he's feeling the weight of the law and he has to be perfect in it. And he's trying to define very carefully who his neighbor is, to make sure he could do what the law said. And so Jesus says this. He tells him a story. There's a guy who's hurt. Okay, I'll read it here. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Unclean. Probably did it for religious reasons. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who the Jews hated, and they hated the Jews, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He loved God. And it was shown by his love for others. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? See how Christ answers him? He illustrated the impact of the law in such a way that the man had to say, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Go do likewise. Well, he knew the law, but he wanted to justify himself. See, the Jews were trying to justify themselves through their efforts in the law instead of casting themselves on the mercy of God like the tax collector. The law is true. Nobody is doubting that the law needs to be obeyed. That it's not an issue. None of the Jews were antinomian. None of them. No one doubted that God's law should be obeyed. God's law was given to be obeyed. Okay. The issue is, how do you view the law in terms of making yourself righteous by it? See, they kept wanting to justify themselves by the law. And in that, they would pick and choose. They had to cherry pick what they would obey and what they wouldn't. Because you can't obey the law. And that's what was terrifying to the Jew. They knew really they couldn't obey. So they had to cherry pick. They had to pick and choose. Well, I could do this. I can't like love my neighbor, but I could like take that and kind of redefine it and make it so I actually could love my neighbor. Okay. I know I can't love my neighbor as I love myself, but I can do good to my friends that love me. And those who don't, I hate, but let's not talk about that. Let's talk about the people that I do love and say, look, I love them. You know how when you get in trouble, you ever have your children get in trouble? And you come to them and say, you know, you see them do something like evil, and you come to them and you say, why did you do that? What do they say? Do they say, yes, I sinned, I did evil, will you forgive me, have mercy on me, I deserve judgment? No! They say, yeah, but look what they did, and this is what they did, and this is what they did, and this is what they did. And then after they get done throwing those stones, they say, and here's what I did. I did this good, I did this good, I did this good, I did this good. How many had them happen to you? How many had that happen this week? Okay. How many of you have had to teach your children how to do that? Right? It just is our nature to do this self-justifying work. That's exactly what he's talking about here. They were always trying to justify themselves. And the Jews were like pros at it. I mean, they had the law. And they worked hard at it. It was in part of their culture. So Christ is constantly saying things like in Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He wanted them to feel the full impact of the truthfulness of his law in such a degree that would lead them to a humility of faith. And not say, well, I can do this and I can do this and I can do this. And the problem is them blaming others. Jesus said, you search the scriptures. Do they really believe? See, it gets down to, did they really believe? Were they really willing to believe what the law said? Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. So Christ puts himself out as this. You believe the scriptures, you believe me. One-to-one relationship. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe who received honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. You say you believe in Moses. You say you believe the law. But if you really believed it, see, Jesus takes it back to a faith level. If you really believed Moses, if you really believed this stuff, you would believe me. Because he spoke of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus takes it back to a faith level. They were legalists, and legalists always reject God's word. Here's what's going on. Let's go back to Romans 9. Let's read this section here. Romans 9. Now think about this. Think about the theology of the New Testament and how that knowledge of the historic cultural milieu of the New Testament helps you to understand colorfully what Paul's up against. Okay? He's not talking to people like we are on the streets. I mean, he was like in Athens, in Corinth, right? He was dealing with Gentiles. But the Gentiles gave him answers, the same answers that you get today on the street. Same thing. I guarantee. You know, maybe some different words are changed, but the same kind of nonsense, right? But the Jews were different. Now think about this. So we're understanding this culture better and this theology better. What shall we say? Back to Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. So this is their stumbling point. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Christ. They rejected him, and therefore it was revealed that they did not believe. Brethren, chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Yes, I know they're zealous, but it's not according to truth, to knowledge. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There is the motivation of every true legalist. They do not submit to the righteousness of God. Why don't they submit to the righteousness of God? Because they're trying to establish their own. They're trying to work it out themselves. Oh, they have zeal. Don't be deceived by their zeal. They don't have knowledge. They're not doing it according to the truth. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Why? Because they seek to establish it themselves. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today and you're trying to establish your own righteousness, you're in the same boat. You can't look at someone's life and say, just because you pray and just because you seek to do these things, I cannot judge whether you're a legalist or not. Why? I can only judge it. Well, you can see some externals. Yes, you can. If you're lacking in the love of God, yes, you can. You can see these things. But just because you pray does not justify you. The issue is this. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in to save you? What drives your ethics? What drives your life? Self-justification? Well, I did this, and they did this, and I did this, and they did this, and I... Or is it because of Christ crucified? Two options. It's either Christ crucified, and I believe that by faith, therefore I live my ethics in Christ. Or self-righteousness. I live my life to make myself right. To make myself happy. They completely missed it. And the issue is they did not submit to the righteousness of God. I can't think of anything more offensive to a Jew to tell him, you are not submitting to God's righteousness. What? I have lived my whole life for the righteousness of God. But you're missing it. What? You feel the heat, right? You feel the heat. Think about someone raised in the church, raised their whole life to do these good things. Raised in the sense, but they're missing the gospel. And this is the danger of the next generation. They're raised in the church. They want to do good. They want to be accepted. And they learn that as they do the works of the law, that they are accepted. And then they base their acceptance in the church among the people of God based on their works. And not on Christ. And you point that out to them. What? I have done this. I've done this. Right? It's a dunghill. Paul says, I count these things as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And this is the danger of the second generation. Who have to obey the works of the law. Which is good. Again, the law is not the problem. Right? But neither is it the answer. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is that no one coming to Christ seeks to use the law to justify himself anymore. Now that phrase right there, taken out of its context, is used by our antinomian people to say, hey, there's no law to those who believe. Which is to rip that verse completely out of its context and say, hey, you're free in Christ. You can do whatever you want. There's no law. The law is not binding. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And I would suggest that is completely foreign to the context. But this is a very debated verse. Because of that reason. Christ is the end of the law for the misuse of the law. That would be the way I would read it. The second way to read this, which could be closely related, would be that Christ is the telos of the law and is telos, and could be in the same as 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the consummation, the purpose of the law. He fulfills that law as you believe in Christ. Which Christ said, if you believe in Moses, you believe in me. Either way, faith in Christ is the power of God for salvation. And as you do that, you're not in that legalistic works of the law mindset anymore. I know it doesn't believe, as many modern commentators wrongly say, that they argue this, that the standard is no longer binding. I mean, that would be foreign to anyone in the Jews, or what Paul's arguing or what he's stating. And he says it this way, then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. Let me read the section again. Chapter 10, verse 1. My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Then he goes on. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. That is, law keeping involved doing something. Both the legalist and the believer would agree. The fact that God's law needed to be obeyed is not the issue. But here is where the legalism is revealed. And Paul, by contrast, takes it to the heart. He takes it to the heart. Let's go to the heart. As Christ did to the rich young ruler, Paul now says and defines the righteousness of faith in this way, verse 6. Follow the train of thought. Verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And again, Moses would agree, quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 15. So we're going to now contrast that with the righteousness of faith speaking this way. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 30, because this one's a little interesting. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30 and get the context here. Deuteronomy 30, 11. For this commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 30, 11, you there? For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you. Again, Deuteronomy 30 is the climax. Remember, we just did Deuteronomy, didn't we? It's the climax. It's the covenantal time ceremony to embrace this beautiful covenant that God made with his people. And this is the commandment which I command you today. It is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. I set this before you. This is not a mystery. Don't think it's some kind of mysticism. Don't think it's some kind of a unbelievable or unperceivable issue. Don't think you have to go find it somewhere else or go over there or climb into go into the heaven or go under the earth in the sea to try to find this truth. I'd lay it right before you. It's as plain as day. It's the words that you have. That's what Moses is preaching to the people. Okay. Take that thought now and take it into Christ. Paul has a Christological perspective of this passage, and he exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ in the gospel and brings it to a very focused point, using the passage in the same way in his culture to say, this is what I give to you, believe in Christ. And he uses it and he preaches the gospel from it. This is Paul's launching pad. Deuteronomy 30 is Paul's launching pad to preach Christ. And he says it this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven where Christ is exalted, Who could be into the heaven? Christ was exalted into the heavens. Who could be in the heaven more than Christ? So Paul adds that in there. Then Christ, that is to bring Christ down from above. Verse 7 of 10 of Romans. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So Paul sees anywhere you could go, Christ is there. Christ is the preeminent one. You can't go into heaven to bring him down. You don't need to go, but Christ is the Lord and the King of glory. But what does it say? And he brings it back, making the same point Moses did to his contemporaries. Paul says now, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith which we preach. Here's the climax. Now remember, he's going to make the contrast between doing the works of the law, which the law needed to be obeyed, and that's fine. But notice the contrast is in this. And here's the gospel preached, and the gospel received, and it goes like this. Here is the law of faith in which this is all about, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of faith in which we preach. And Paul takes this opportunity and preaches the gospel, and he does it like this. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's the most dramatic point of that verse? I think it's this. You will be saved. He didn't say you have to do all these things to be saved. That's the contrast. He didn't say you had to be circumcised, and you had to do this, 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 and you had to do this. We know the person that does them will live by them. We know the laws to be obeyed. That's not the point here. The point is this. How can you be saved? And you're saved if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. You're kidding me. No, salvation, in other words, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. You're kidding me. The Jews will go crazy. No way! It's by works of the law! And Paul says, no way! It's by grace! And that's consistent with Moses. Confession of the lordship of Christ. None of the Jews would do that. They would not say the Lord Jesus. Kurios. They would not call him Kurios. They would not call him Lord. None of the Jews would do this. Believe the gospel, the resurrection from the dead. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 5:9-10. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath through him. What are we saved from? We're saved from the just wrath of God for our sins. Our sins deserve his judgment. And we can be saved. We shall be saved. What? Who believe in him. Saved from the eternal penalty of eternal destruction. And Paul goes on to describe what this looks like again in verse 10. For with the heart one believes. He takes it right back to the heart. The heart of every matter is a matter of the heart. The heart is who you are, where you think, the center core of your being. It's the control center of your life. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if you believe, so with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. What? Where's the doing of the law? Where's the works of the law? It's not there. Why? Because it's by faith alone. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Righteousness is conforming to the standard. How can you be made right without doing anything? Christ. And that's the whole first chunk of Romans, right? Christ. You believe in Christ who did all the works of the law and died in your place and rose again from the dead as you believe in him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having believed in him, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and when you believe it in your heart, you're going to confess it with your mouth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Believe in the heart, confess with the mouth, result, righteousness, salvation. Must be at a heart level. Faith alone in Christ alone equals righteousness. No works of the law are needed to receive this righteousness. It is totally an alien righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness, that it is foreign to you. It is not, you've not done anything to gain it, It is alien righteousness, as Paul says in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's the gift of God. That's Philippians 3:9. This is what the Jews were not doing. This is what the legalists are not doing. This is what the world does not do. They're all trusting in themselves that they are righteous. This is what the religious-oriented person is not doing. They're trusting in themselves that they are righteous. And they're cherry-picking. They're not submitting to the righteous requirements of the law. They're picking and choosing what they will do. And in their heart of hearts, they know they are not in submission to the law of God. And because they know that, they feel what? They feel what? They feel condemned. A person who goes about their life feeling condemned is a legalist. If you go through your life feeling constantly condemned by others, it could be that you are a legalist. And the more you feel condemned, the more massive your legalism could be. Because the more you feel condemned, the more you what? Here's the checkpoint. Condemn others. If you feel condemned and you're condemning others or critical of others, I'd say there's about a huge percentage, like almost 100%, that you are a legalist. Either a serious legalist or a functional legalist. You could be a serious legalist, like a hardcore legalist, like I'm gonna, right? Or a functional legalist, well, I believe the gospel, but I get my eyes off the Lord and I try to be perfected in my flesh. These are very important because here's the deal. When you come to Christ, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a gospel issue. Why are you feeling condemned? Christ doesn't condemn you. Now, I'm not saying convicted of sin. You got to discern that, right? Convicted of sin, we all should be convicted of sin. God, convict my heart of sin more and more. There's a difference. I'm talking condemned, as in you know good person, rah, 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 right? That kind of stuff. And maybe you grew up in a family where your mom or your dad is, rah, 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 right? Some people have that baggage. They just, rah, 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 and that they just were raised that way, or they just, right? I understand. That's hard. You have to. But the answer is faith. And their problem was they lacked faith in God and didn't believe the gospel, and they weren't very loving people. How do you become you love God by faith in Christ and the gospel? And it removes it, puts to death. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the answer. So, salvation is by faith alone. Confession with the mouth. And you'll be saved. Now, we have a problem, you know, does that mean if I just say a prayer, I'm saved? And we try to manipulate God with that, and come on, you know. Grew up on that one. We know that's not true. You know, herd a bunch of people together, have them say a mantra, and pronounce them saved. No, that's not. You missed the heart. Sorry, missed the heart. Right? Like the Holy Spirit working to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and actual belief in the gospel. Paul shorthands it here. The gospel, though, is the death, burial, and resurrection. And we have a major problem in our day that we have an antinomian culture, and then you sprinkle a teeny little reductionist gospel in there. And you repeat this mantra and you're saved. That's not the gospel, okay? You start with the law. And you take people through the law. You take people through the narrative of Scripture. And saved from what? And saved from sin. And what is sin? And who is God? And all these questions. You can't take an antinomian, independent Gentile who knows very little about who God is. Teach him that he messes up, sin's bad. Okay, confess that. And here's a mantra. Pray it and you're saved. You're going to damn his soul to hell. And many people are on their way to hell thinking they're safe today in churches because that's a false gospel. Why is it a false gospel? Because it's rejecting the righteousness standard of God. It's still a licensed perspective, doesn't submit to it. And you have to define the sin before you can have people safe from it. In other words, you got to preach the bad news before you get to the good news. Isn't that what Paul did? Right? Romans 1. Oh, yeah. Romans 2. Oh, yeah. Romans 3. Oh yeah. He works through those issues. Then he presents justification, supports justification, walks through sanctification. Can't separate them. Salvation, sanctification stick together. They're unique. I mean, they're separate, but they're together. You can't, you know, have you be, what's Paul say in Romans 6? What's the words he uses? You know, may it never be. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No way, Jose. Certainly not. And he tells why. Because union with Christ produces an ethic. And that's 6 and 7 and 8, power of the Holy Spirit. And then we get into 9, 10, 11. That's where we are. So he's defining these terms very clearly for us in the scripture. So this salvation is in Christ. Salvation in Christ, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. According from Isaiah 28, verse 6, probably the Septuagint. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2, 32. So this is very important scriptural support. Paul is just not making this up. The Bible always talked about how with confession and belief in him and belief in him alone is equal to salvation. It's the fruit of salvation. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My question for you is this. Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you come to that point in your life when you believe the gospel, the whole gospel? I am a sinner. Christ came to call sinners, of whom I am one of them, and I need the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to save me from my sin. Do you believe? No one gets to heaven because your parents are Christians. You don't just say, well, I was born a Christian. No, you weren't. You're born a sinner. You're born again a Christian. Right? For with the mouth, confession is made. There's a confession that is made. The door of salvation is open to all and whoever will believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. In other words, this offer goes, anyone can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Jews, Greeks, rich people, poor people, ugly people, pretty people, cool people, smart people, dumb people, all people. Doesn't matter. There's no difference. There's absolutely no difference. And I'm trying to be a little funny there, but my point is, whatever kind of classification you want to put on people, and people have a lot of classifications throughout Earth history that they put on people, right? Any classification, it doesn't matter. You can call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And be declared righteous in God's sight because of the works of Christ. Is that not the best news you've ever heard? Is there anyone here who's not trusting in Christ to save you from your sin? If you're here, are you trusting Christ to save you from your sin? Or are you trusting in yourselves that you're righteous? I pray God have mercy on you if you're trusting in yourself that you are righteous. This message of free grace to whoever believes is a message that needs to be spread. It must be pronounced and proclaimed. It must be spread. The Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples, preaching and teaching, spreading the word of faith. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So here we're going to see, just because God is sovereign, it does not mean anything. It does not take away one bit from the responsibility of man. To say, you know, was it William Carey, you know, if God wants the heathen to be saved, he'll send someone to do it, or he'll save them without you. That is a hyper-Calvinistic statement. Hyper-Calvinism destroys the sovereignty of God. Historically speaking, hyper-Calvinism, which is the denial of the human responsibility of man, hyper-Calvinism destroys, that's what destroys if you want to use, Reformed Calvinistic Church. And that we have to be aware of that. That is a death nail to believing in the sovereignty of God. Many churches have lost their light because they take it too far. And they take it too far by doing this. Denying the responsibility of man. It's that simple. What is man responsible for? What God says. What defines those categories? Well, when God says he's sovereign, we know he's sovereign because he says it. I do this, I do this, I do this. When God calls man to be responsible, he tells them, you must do this, this, this. And so what defines that is scripture and scripture alone. We receive it by faith. Now, God is infinitely sovereign and he causes these things to happen. But that in no way, shape, or form denies human responsibility. How can that be? It's by faith. And it's wonderful, and I love it, and I think it's the most cool doctrine in the Bible. Okay? So, and don't try to pit the two against the other. I'm just going to say yes. You have to believe them because they're in there. And it makes perfect, the more I study it, the more sense it makes. Because, like, God is God, and he's the potter, and I'm the clay. So just, like, be the clay, do what God told you to do, and you express the glory of God. That's what we do, right? Does the potter, you know, the clay doesn't say, have to figure everything out. You're clay, all right? You have a purpose, submit and obey God's purpose. Unless you don't have faith, then you better just deal with that before the Lord. Okay, so here's the means. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. See how important Paul brings everything back to the scriptures. Isaiah 52 verse 7. It is good to spread this message. This is the central issue of the Christian life. How beautiful it is to go out and spread the gospel. And as Christians, we must be about the business of preaching so that those who don't believe can hear, and hearing by God's grace, they can believe. What moves you in this area? Is this your life passion? Is this your life focus to go and to preach and to make disciples? Many times people get distracted here. So I ask you, what moves you away from this focus? People get distracted in other things. Paul said in Acts 20 verse 24, but none of these things move me. Think of all the issues that come on your plate to move you away from the central focus of preaching Christ and making disciples. Paul says, I love his what he says there, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Not persecutions, not setbacks, not problems, not unpleasant circumstances. None of these things move me. I am going to stay focused on this task because the gospel is so glorious. And this message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not does the works of the law. Believes. You believe it. And how do you believe it? You confess it. Yes. And you're saved by that belief and that belief alone. And this is the message that Paul says, I go and I preach this. He went from city to city to city to city preaching the gospel. And Jesus says, you go do the same. You go and you preach this gospel. Because even though not all will obey, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53 verse 1. So we anticipate that there will be those who don't believe. But we keep preaching. Why? Because verse 17 makes the connection. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What grows faith? Hearing God's word. That's what grows faith. And there's a variant there, hearing by the word of God or hearing by the word of Christ. But it's the content of truth, God's word, that brings about faith. What is faith then? Faith is the belief in God's word. That's what faith is. Think, you ever think about that? Saving faith is believing God's word. And if you believe it, you'll what? You'll do it. If you believe it, you'll do it. If you really believe what you really believe is really real, you will really do what you really believe. You always do. If you believe Jesus is Lord, that will change everything in your life. So faith comes by hearing. Anybody need a stronger faith? You need God's word. What gives you the boldness to stand is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of truth and believing it. Like the seed in the sower, not just hearing in one ear and out the other, not intellectual assent, but actually taking it and receiving it into your heart. like they did in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Aletheia is the idea of truth, that which is reality. As it is in truth, the word, the logos of God, the word of God. Now, what does that word do? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That word, which also effectively works in you who believe. It's the effectual working of the word of God. How do you know you believe? If you really believe it, it will effectually work in you. Why? Because faith is that which moves us to God. It moves us. It's the vehicle that moves us into fellowship with God. And so when we believe it, when we believe His word effectually works in us to move us to God, to conform us to obedience. So if you believe, you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. When you see someone there bleeding, you don't just walk by because you have religious duty. That's not believing the truth, is it? When you see someone who's hurting because you believe you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself, you see the person hurting and you go and you love them. That's what faith does. It believes and it conforms. Belief in that sense puts us on the tracks of God's word, the railroad tracks, right? The lost person is not on the track. They're just wandering around aimlessly. But when you believe, you're on the tracks, and the tracks are defined by the word of God. And if you have faith in the word of God, you will be effectively pushed down the tracks by the Holy Spirit, who gives us illumination to actually believe it and receive it and take it and grow, that you may walk in the light as you are in the light. And the more you believe, the more you receive, the more you grow, the more you keep, the more fruit you bear. It's the byproduct of trusting God. That's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why the word of God must be proclaimed into all the worlds. It must be proclaimed into all the worlds. Are you willing to go wherever God calls you to go to preach the word? Are you willing to send your children to go anywhere God calls them to go to preach the word? I'd like to have all my children on one farm. Yeah. And I think that's okay. I mean, we have a fragmented society. We're trying to, recap from a fragmented society. And I think some of those, but you better submit that to God. Okay? I wouldn't make that a driving passion in my life. I'm going to make a driving passion in my life that I may testify to the gospel of God's grace, that my children would testify to the gospel of God's grace, and they would go and preach the gospel where God sends them to go. I mean, if they're not going to go for God, don't go for selfish reasons. That's ridiculous. Stay here, right? If you're just going to go for selfish reasons, stay here. But we got to be prepared to let go and aim high with the arrows that God gives us to pray some of our kids go into all the world and make disciples, including next door in your neighborhood, right? Including some places that are uncomfortable, including wherever. Let God decide that. We hold it open with an open hand. Amen? Okay. So in light of all this, why did Israel miss it again? How did they miss it? Well, it was predicted that they missed it, and it's not because of a lack of witness. Verse 18. We'll close with this point. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out in all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's not like God didn't leave a witness. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? Did they not know that this was going to happen? They should have, because it was predicted. Their rejection was predicted first by Moses. Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Deuteronomy 32:21, dealing with Israel. He said he would do it. It was predicted. And here it is. That time is upon us now. And it still is. They're being provoked by us Gentiles because we get the righteousness and they don't. And they're still provoked by that. They're still provoked by that to this day. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isaiah 65 verse 1. Very bold to say that it's going to happen. And even those who did not seek him, they will find him. The Gentiles will be justified by faith. But to Israel, he says, and let's go to Isaiah. This is pretty offensive stuff because of what the context here, how Paul applies that to Israel in Isaiah 65. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So certainly it clarifies God's mercy to Israel and their rejection of him. So what's God? God is stretching out mercy to them and they're rejecting it. And they're rejecting it like this. Isaiah 65 verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. That's what the Gentiles, that's what the Jews are doing before God. God is stretching out his hand. But they reject him. Why do they reject him? Because they would not submit to the righteousness of God and believe in the Christ that was sent for them. How do you get out of legalism? How do you get out of works righteousness and that condemnation of the law? There's only one way. Belief in the gospel. Do you believe the gospel?